the last chapter of the book of Romans. It's been an incredible series for me personally, and I pray that it has been that just as enjoyable for you, and not just enjoyable, but challenging. There's been a lot of parts throughout this letter to the Roman church that has convicted me and continues to do so. It's been a tough series, but in that, I know that I've experienced some personal growth, and I pray that it has been the same for you. But, you know, how do you end a series like this? We started this a year ago. It was a full year. And it takes a year to go through a book of Romans. And when you consider, as you're going through these chapters, you know, you probably have noticed that they didn't talk about this verse, they didn't talk about this verse, the person didn't talk about this verse. There's so much meat that you could draw from this, so many teachings that you could draw from this. And yes, it is worth another go-around, maybe in your own personal study time. It's definitely worth it to, or even get some other resources to help you study through this once again. But how do you end a series like this, especially when it's been a full year and it's been so powerful? You know, what's that punchline? What's the send-off message to everybody? What's the big takeaway? And you consider the first 11 chapters where it's just all about presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. First 11 chapters, it goes in depth. It goes into history. It goes into how it applies to every single social class, every gender, every race, and how this holy and righteous God took the sinful people like you and I and made them righteous. And it wasn't out of their own righteousness. It's out of his own righteousness, out of God's righteousness. How he redeemed us, he reconciled us, and he remade us and continues to sanctify us and transform us into this new creation through through the sacrifice of his holy and perfect Son. That was the first 11 chapters. And in the last 5 chapters, it goes into what does this look like in the church? So for you and I, for you in the seats, me up here, Brother Ray in the back, you know, what does it mean for us to truly not be ashamed of this gospel? What does it mean to even have this gospel, to believe in this gospel? What does it look like within our own lives individually and us as a body of Christ? It should have an effect on us. Amen. So I was considering, okay, God, how do we end this? And I'm not sure if you've looked at chapter 16 yet. Chapter 16 represents a lot of the types of chapters that people skip through. And if you look at it for a moment, you'll know the reason why a lot of people just tend to skip through a chapter like chapter 16. What do you notice about chapter 16? It's a bunch of names. You know those chapters with names in it? It's like, okay, got it. Tribe of blank, connected to this family, blank, blah, blah, blah. And you keep going, and it's like, okay. You see a name, you're like, you just keep going. Whenever there's like a list of about 5 or 6 names, I'm like, done. I'm like, okay, that's enough. Enough names. Because I don't even know about these people. You know, I mean, if it was like the disciples or something, or, you know, the great kings of Israel, then maybe I could appreciate those names. But it's hard to just, all of a sudden, you have these names in this section of Scripture to really appreciate it. So if I'm not the only one, I don't think I am, I tend to skip over some of these types of chapters. And I was asking God, you know, what am I supposed to do with this? You know, I mean, can I just go back and revisit chapters 1 through 15 and just do a review? And my wife always tells me, she doesn't always tell me, but she has told me in the past, stop reviewing so much and just get to the point. So you could thank her if you agree with that. I'm trying to not do that so much. So I'm not going to review too much about chapters 1 through 15. In fact, I don't think we could go wrong if you just preach what God has written in his scripture. When we feel like we need to add to it, we start to discredit what God has already put in there. And we already experienced it. We could go over and over again, 1 through 6, this entire letter. Not just this letter, but, you know, every single book in the Bible. And pull out more information that God has provided there for us. So just trust God with the scripture that he has presented to us and just share it and trust that as you dig into it, that God's going to reveal some things. So that's what we're going to do. Go ahead and take about 3 seconds to count all the names there. If you guess 34, you're incorrect. There's 35 names. 35 names. You almost got it. And these people are here for a reason. It's the longest list of people in the New Testament. They're faceless to us. We don't know who they are. But for whatever reason, they're significant enough for God to say, write their names down. Write them down. Don't let anyone forget about them. And these are women. These are men. These are couples. Various social classes. There's some slaves or those who have whose families were in slavery or are now free. Young, old, Jews and Gentiles, wealthy and poor. Some of them are former enemies of Christ. Some named after pagan gods. 35 names listed in this chapter alone. And all have been redeemed by Jesus. Some of the key people that the Lord used to help build the church in Rome are listed here in this chapter. And we said it, Paul teaches for 15 chapters straight and spends the last chapter of the most significant letter that some people believe in all of Scripture. Some of the most significant writing in all of Scripture, some believe is the book of Romans. And he spends this last chapter to close it out, listen to some names that you and I have probably never heard of before. So, why? Why would he do that? You know, and I believe that one takeaway that we could take off right off the bat is that chapters 1 through 15 and this doctrine and this dissertation, this exposition, this exhortation, whatever you want to call what Paul had presented, chapters 1 through 15, is not intended for it to just be theory for us. Well, those are some good teachings. Well done, Paul. And that's it. No, this is associated and should be applied to people. This is for you and I. For him to not, to go through all of this explanation of what the gospel is and not connect it to the people that he's writing to would be a travesty. Just like you and I, if there's no application presented of the scripture that we're studying, at times will lose the purpose of it. We've got to be able to see how this applies to us. And how beautiful is it that God would make sure, I'm sure the temptation could have been, you know, I'm not going to worry about all these people that God has put on my heart for Paul. But Paul says, you know what, I'm going to listen to you. You tell me to reach out to these people or to identify these people, to commend these people. I'm going to go ahead and do so. And he does. And we can pull from that just that truth that everything that has gone through, that we've gone through in the study, is for you and I, not to just to listen to, not just to consider, but to apply to our lives. It's for us to apply. Theme scripture is verses 16 to 17 in the first chapter. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by what? By faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And that is the theme of this entire letter, the righteousness of God. Paul, throughout this entire letter, brings home the argument that the one thing we need to be saved is something we can never do enough, is something that we can never gain ourselves. It's not something that we can never accomplish on our own. It's the righteousness of God. Not our own righteousness, not even on our best day, like we've said before. Could we accomplish this? Our salvation is completely reliant upon Jesus and his grace and the righteousness that he provides for us. God's righteousness cannot be earned, but it is freely given. It's a grace-given gospel. And we've all experienced this. We are recipients of this. And this salvation by grace through faith, you know, we know that it was a foreign concept to Rome. We're not going to get into that so much, but that's the entire theme of this book. If we were going to write it in one sentence, the righteous shall live by faith. And there's a lot of words, key words in that phrase alone. Righteous, live, faith. And the one that I want to emphasize, that I think that Paul emphasizes on in his last six chapters now of this letter, is that word live. The righteous shall live by faith. It's not the righteous shall think and consider some good things concerning faith. The righteous should talk about it or hope for some good things. It says the righteous live by faith. They live by it. Their life is built around it. In over 16 chapters, Paul writes a defense of this gospel. Salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. That phrase, righteous shall live by faith, is actually quoted from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4. And it's quoted three times in the New Testament. One in the scripture we just read. Secondly, in Galatians 3:11. I'll go ahead and read it. It's going to sound very similar. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. That was Galatians 3:11. And the third time is in Hebrews 10:38. And this is probably the one that really hits you the most out of the way that, in which those three references quote that scripture. Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back." I take no pleasure in the one who claims to be righteous but shrinks back. God is saying, I take no pleasure in that person. Because the righteous, they live by faith. Yeah. Christians are saved by grace through faith. And we walk in faith. And only by faith in Christ are we made righteous. And when Habakkuk wrote that verse, he's referring to something way back in the book of Genesis. And it's the life of Abraham. Where it says that the righteous shall live by faith, he's echoing a timeless truth that that Abraham exemplified, where his trust in the Lord was counted to him as righteousness. His faith in God was counted to him as righteousness. So by faith we are made or declared righteous, and the righteous live by faith. Everyone say live. We live by faith, and Romans 16 is a laundry list of people, of righteous people, not of their own righteousness, of people who live by faith. They live by faith. A people who live. And we'll go through this list, spend some time more on certain people, and just kind of glaze through some of the others because of time that we have. But what I want you to consider are a few things as we go through this list of people. What's their background? What is the background of these people? What's the context in which Paul is writing to them, right? So the background of the people. The characteristics that Paul is highlighting, what are they? So their background, characteristics, and what's the common ground among them all? We've already kind of alluded to the common ground among these 35 people that's referenced here. So how Paul introduces, how he commands and acknowledges these people, and why them, of all the people that he could acknowledge, why these people. So we're going to jump into it. Here we go. Romans chapter 16. It starts in verses 1 and 2. It says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea." I like how you approved of the way I pronounced that. "I ask," you're like, sure, that sounds right. "I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me." So it starts off by talking about this person named Phoebe. And if you are a fan of the show Friends, that's probably the person you're thinking about right now. That is not the person that is written in Scripture, obviously. So Phoebe, what does that name actually mean? It means pure and radiant. And specifically, it means pure as the moon. I don't know. I don't get it really. But it means, or radiant as the moon. That makes a little bit more sense, at least to me. But it signifies someone who's dignified and who's noble. And it uses this term to describe who she is to Paul and to the ministry. It uses the term servant. And it's the same word that's used to represent the word deacon. It's interesting. You know, and I just spoke to the deacons this past week, and I was saying, deacon, a lot of times it's you're seen as a leader. And that's true. You're like the leader of one of the leaders of this team of leaders for the church. But if you're looking at context here, it really is referring to a servant. You're a servant leader. You're like the first one to serve. So you model to the body of what it means and what it looks like to serve. So that's your leadership role as a deacon is to serve, right? And so he's calling her, and it could also mean like an actual position, a leadership position within a church. And he's calling her a deacon. You're a server. She served me and helped me in the ministry. Or deaconess. This is a footnote in my Bible, so I'm going to share it with you. It says, it is clear that through Phoebe, the light of Jesus Christ shone brightly, considering her name. For Paul calls her not only a servant of the church, but a helper of many. So if you may know, or just to remind you, the letter to the Romans was written in Corinth. And that letter wasn't done through email. It wasn't sent through email, like click send, copy and paste all their email addresses. They couldn't put it on social media. They couldn't do a video chat or anything like that. He didn't preach all this, and it was like live casted or stream casted like across the world, you know, or Rome. They had to write this all out, yes. And it had to be transported from where it was written to wherever it was going. And it's believed that Phoebe is the one who took this letter, this sacred letter from Paul from Corinth and traveled to Rome. And so he's telling the Romans, or the Roman church, receive Phoebe, she's my helper. And it's interesting because, you know, we could owe a lot of what we've gained through the book of Romans by the seriousness of which she took her position to simply take this scroll from this location to the next. Sometimes we don't realize, let this resonate with you for a moment. Sometimes we don't realize the little things that God has called us to do and the big impact it has on people. She was called to simply transport this letter that was written from one location to the next. And Paul knew that this was a big deal. Maybe she knew, maybe she didn't. And maybe other people knew, maybe they didn't. But Paul understood, and definitely God knew, that she had to be recognized in this. She said yes, she made herself available just to simply do this act of obedience. And look, thousands of years later, here we are. Thankful that she got that letter from Corinth to Rome. We're studying that here. And she's commended out of the gate, chapter 16. And she's introduced to the people of Rome. The Roman church was built on the backs of several people here. And these people listed in chapter 16 are some of the few that started the church, or the church was growing and being led by these few people. Verses 3 through 16 are some individuals that he's going to refer to or acknowledge. And we have to remember that this is not one church or one church building. The Roman church was actually a lot of churches. And it was churches, not necessarily in a building like this, but in homes. They were meeting in homes. So there was a big congregation kind of set up, almost like cell groups everywhere. And they would still receive instruction from the apostles, namely Paul still. They would still receive instruction, but they would meet in their own locations. Doesn't it just kind of let you know, like, we got to be in the homes. We should be in the homes of the people. When we're asking everyone to always come out to the church, not everyone will come out to a church. But there's something about being inside the home of somebody. Guards are let down. You know, you could have a real conversation. It's less about me or someone who's up here just telling you some things. But you could actually converse and collaborate and think and have a discussion. And that's what they were doing. That's how the Roman church was set up. As much as 8 house churches are represented by these 35 people. 8 house churches. The church, as we know, is the Greek word for a church is ecclesia. And these house churches were the types of churches that Paul used to persecute. Isn't this interesting? That now he's like pastoring these churches, these same types of people who he used to drag out from their homes, separate from their families, throw into jail. Cross-reference for that is Acts chapter 8, verse 3. This is what it says. This is when Paul is introduced in the book of Acts. Like, this guy's a jerk. Who is this guy? Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, "But Paul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." So now, and you look at the complete contrast to where Paul was and where he is now, writing to these churches, encouraging and admonishing these churches, trying to build these churches up. How amazing that is. These same types of people, these same churches that he used to persecute, now he's building them up. Wow. Only God can do that.
Yes. Yes.
Only God can do yes. to make can yes. make that happen. Could touch someone right in the center of who they are and change their whole mindset and outlook at life. And for them to open their eyes, such as Paul, to open his eyes, took the scales off his eyes. And now he's able to see Jesus. And see that what he has been doing his entire life, he had it all wrong. And what did Paul do? He turned his life completely around. He was like, I was passionate back then to persecute the church. I'm going to be just as passionate, if not even more, to build the church. And that's the church that he's writing to now. And that church and these types of churches are represented in chapter 16. And then it goes into verse 3 through 5. Okay, so we're going to get into some of the details of some of these people's lives. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house." Okay, so I don't know anything about these people. Maybe they sound somewhat familiar. Okay, so I had to borrow some information from another preacher. Okay, I'm sure I'm not the only one who does that. All right, so I got this information from someone else who did some research. Okay, I did some research, but this person did more. All right, exactly. So a few things. Of all the people that are listed from verses 3 through 16, as you talk about each individual that he's acknowledging, this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, are the only ones that get more than one verse. Is that significant? I don't know. But apparently they're pretty important, for sure to at least be included in this list. Priscilla means wise women. Aquila means the eagle. Like a quill from the feather of an eagle's tail or wing. So maybe it's pronounced Aquila, but Aquila? If you want to throw a little Latin spin to it? Okay. Aquila. Pasilla. No. I'm sorry if that's offensive. And they represent a seasoned veteran missional marriage that God used mightily. These two people, Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila. Verse 4 says they risked their own necks for Paul, to whom not only he gives thanks, but also the many churches of the Gentiles give thanks to this couple here. Acts 18, chapter 18 covers their story a little more in depth. So if you ever want to go back to that. So back history, they were evicted from Rome. So they're from Rome. They were evicted from Rome underneath Emperor Claudius in about 49 AD. So that was when the emperor kicked out all the Jews and all the Christians from Rome. Kicked them out. They end up showing up in Corinth, and that's where they connect with Paul. And they make their way eventually to Ephesus. And God used them throughout that entire journey to help establish some of the churches. They established churches in Asia Minor, Macedonia, Greece, and they put their lives on the line working alongside Paul. So are they important to Paul? Absolutely. Should they be included in this letter and his recognition? Absolutely. They literally face almost execution. No one could really figure out or pinpoint when they almost faced execution, or when they almost died as they worked alongside Paul. But we know that there are a few times when Paul almost died. And I'm sure that he wasn't always alone when he almost died. So whenever that took place, the specific story or instance in which Paul is referring to, when they laid out their necks for him, we're not sure. But we know they had put a lot of sacrifice, made a lot of sacrifice for the gospel alongside Paul. They are partners in ministry with Paul. So now they're back in Rome, and now they're hosting a church in their house once again. They're hosting a church in the house that's located in the city from which they were once excommunicated. Fascinating couple. We don't get a lot of couples in the New Testament that's referred to. This is one of them. Example of a mission-focused marriage. A marriage where the two, the bride and the groom, or the husband and the wife, are not inwardly focused, but they're outwardly focused. And they say, God, you know, I love this person, but God, use our relationship for your glory. How can you use our marriage to encourage people, to get the gospel out there for people to know who you are? Use our marriage for that purpose. A lot of people get married for themselves, and we understand that. You know, I'm going to marry this person. They're going to marry me. Why? Because we like each other. We kind of see we're attracted to each other. We want someone with us. We want that security. But then it ends there. And when it ends there, that's where people start to go outside of the marriage. Because that's not as fulfilling as when you get to use what God has blessed you with and say, God, use it for your glory. And all of a sudden, man, I'm excited to serve alongside you. I'm excited to hold hands with you. I'm excited to wrap my arms around you. Why? Because God has called us together for his glory. And this is a couple that exemplifies that. And we wouldn't have known that if we just skipped over. We just fought that, if we didn't fall into that temptation of just glazing over and going into whatever book is after the book of Romans. You know what it is. So they gave their marriage for the kingdom of God. A few others are listed between verses 5 to 10. Greet also the church that meets at their house. That's for Priscilla and Aquila. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. All right, so there's a nice little fun factoid for you. Someone ever asks you a question or asks you to give them a quiz question. Who was the first convert in Asia into Christianity? Who was it? Tell that to any Bible professor if you want to. I'm not sure if they'll be able to bring that up. Apparently it's this guy, Epaphras. What a great testimony. So it says, greet my dear friend. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Right. So you're seeing the connection, the relationship, and the reason why Paul is putting them out there. This guy was first saved in this area. So greet them for me. This person worked hard, very hard for you. That's Mary. Greet her for me. These two people, Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, they had to abandon what they thought was true and was just for them. This talking about salvation. They had to abandon all their thoughts and all their preconceived notions about what faith was and what faith looked like and what righteousness was and where and how they gained it. Just like me. In fact, they did it before me. Greet Ampelatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend, Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity is Christ, or to Christ, has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. I tried. So we've got the first convert in Asia. We've got some co-laborers. We've got some people who have been tested, and their faith has stood the test. Their commitment to the Lord has stood the test. People who belong to a household and are as a part of this congregation of this person, Aristobulus. This is amazing. And these names represent, a lot of these names, and I wouldn't have known this had I not studied this. They actually represent or associated with common slave names in the Greco-Roman world. So whether they were personally slaves themselves that are now free, or if they have a heritage or family or lineage of slavery, isn't it fascinating that now they are slaves to Christ? As much as 2/3 of this list are associated with slave names. Verse 11 says, greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in a household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Some fun factoids of these two people. Herodian may sound familiar. King Herod. It's quite possible that his family was once loyal to Herod and named after a king, after this king, to demonstrate their loyalty to Herod. Now he's loyal to another king. And you have Narcissus. Maybe you heard of the word narcissism. Narcissism? Narcissism. I added an extra syllable there. Greek mythology, a little background with this. This is about a man who fell in love with his own reflection. Anybody? Yeah. Got a hand right over there. Anybody else? In love with their own reflection. He raised his hand. You already raised your hand. So absorbed with himself that, according to Greek mythology, he drowned in his self-absorption. He drowned in loving himself so much. That's where we get the term narcissism, which means an overly, it means to love yourself way too much. Right? Everything is all about you. Narcissistic is someone who does everything, the world revolves around them. There's a lot of middle school students who think that that's the case. But coming to the classroom, I don't have my pencil. Instead of asking politely for a pencil, backtrack. Instead of bringing their own stuff, you know, they just say, I don't have a pencil. Like as if, and I always tell them, like, I can't go into a restaurant and say, I don't have food. Like, I have to ask, right? I have to go through the proper channels and say, you know what, I would like to order this, this, and this, thank you. Yeah. Don't get me started on that. I don't have a pencil, okay. Right? So as if, like, we have to wait on them. And everyone is, like, your life purpose is to serve me. You know, I don't care about my decisions and how they affect you. But guess what? You're kind of making me feel uncomfortable. You know, that's someone who's narcissistic. And this is his name. It's like, thanks, Mom and Dad. You know, and maybe parents, his parents just were a fan of Greek mythology. I don't know. But how fascinating is it to see the contrast of the one who he was named after and now the one that he lives for. Yes, yes. He was named after this guy who loves himself. And now he lives for one who could easily say that about himself. But he says, no, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. Talking about Jesus, complete opposite of the man that this person was named after. God grabbed a hold of him. He's on this list of people who are redeemed by the Lord. Verses 12 to 16. Are you enjoying this? Yes. Greet Dryphena and Tryphosa. I swear some of these names must be made up. Those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Wow. Sounds familiar, right? Women who work hard. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. and his mother, who has been a mother to me, Paul says. Greet Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and Patrobus and Hermas and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus. It sounds like something that gets stuck in your throat. Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. And you can hear all the and how they're closely related to some of the Greek mythological characters. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. All these names are of individuals used by God to advance the gospel in the one of the hardest places in the known world. We're talking about Rome here. The fact that that phrase, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans, you know, that's not a good thing. They use that same phrase for Las Vegas, by the way, right? It's the same idea. Like, you can do whatever you want there. It's all good. Everyone's accepted. You know, you can do whatever you want, whatever makes you feel good. Yeah, right? And these are the people who are ministering in one of the hardest places to minister. Some may say that we're located in a very difficult place to minister. And God has called us. God called them to minister in the Roman church, or in Rome. God has called us in our block, on the corner of Garner and Ryder, to minister to these people around us. We can't just say, God, that's too difficult. I don't speak their language. I don't have the same background. No, no, no. We're looking at this eclectic group of people, all different backgrounds. There's no excuse. Different social classes, different races. And here they are working together in one of the most difficult places to spread the gospel, and they are being successful with it. God used them, faceless to us. We don't really know who they are, but significant to God and definitely important to Paul. And the gospel exploded in Rome by the hands and feet of these people. We should acknowledge people. We give all glory to God, but we know that you and I can't do it on our own. It is completely inappropriate for us to thank each other, to take each other out, to hug each other, to love each other, to greet each other, to acknowledge each other individually and to the masses. I thank God for this person. And tell the person, I thank God for you. So the implications of the Roman church that we could that are evident here. The last few chapters of this book was focused on the church and the body of Christ. And it taught us it taught the Roman church, and it taught us as well how to treat each other, how to look out for each other, how to support each other. These last six chapters, or last five chapters, chapters 10 to 15, how to accept each other, how to love each other, how to work alongside each other. When Paul transitions to talking about the gospel, to what this gospel looks like, he put it in the context of people working alongside other people. He put it in the context of the body of Christ, not one individual, but us together working as one body. And Paul spoke to a diverse group constantly, going from Jew to Gentile, saying, okay, this is for the Jews now. This is for the Gentile. Now this is for both of you. Now this is for the Gentile. This is for the Jews. He went back and forth between the different groups that are represented here. And Paul lists this, provides this list of people that represent all the different classes, all the different races, all the different backgrounds. And what a beautiful picture this presents of the body of Christ. Different backgrounds, different upbringings, different races, different skills and talents, different interests. That God will put everyone that comes from different ways of life even, to come together underneath the common ground of we all need his grace. And this gospel that he has presented us, now God is going to use us to spread to everybody else. What a beautiful picture when you consider all the division that was evident and prevalent during this time. And even now, we talk about traditional Judaism and the Gentiles and their way of life and the Greco-Roman world. It's amazing what God can do through a diverse group when Jesus is their common denominator. When we point to Jesus, that's why we're here. It's not because I can do this and you can do that and I come from this and you come from that. No, it's because that guy right there, Jesus, is the reason. When Jesus is at the center and his plan is our desire, you talk about the racial walls, Jews and Gentiles, broken. The gender walls, this list is heavily swayed towards women that are represented here. That's unheard of during this time. And he's acknowledging the women and saying, you know, they work hard. They're my co-laborers. This one, she's not even my birth mother, but she's like a mother to me. Gender walls, broken. Social walls, lower class. You have people with slave backgrounds alongside those who are a part of the upper class. Later on, you'll notice that there's a guy who's called like a mayor or a treasurer of the city. We're talking about these people of completely different economic backgrounds and status that are working alongside each other. So social walls are broken. The gospel of Jesus Christ tears down dividing walls. Amen. And the evidence of the validity and power of the gospel is shown here. This proves that the gospel is true. There's so many reasons why people want to separate themselves among people. And we should be separate in some areas, obviously. We are separate. That's not what we're referring to here. We're talking about a body of Christ. There's a reason why a lot of people, just for their own personal preference, want to keep themselves away from other people. But this here, when you're looking at this different group of people, or this eclectic group of people, and all their different backgrounds and whatnot, and how they were used as one body for the purpose of spreading this same gospel that they were all saved by, it's proof. It's further evidence that this gospel is real and it's working and it's powerful. When salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there's no distinction. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all in need of salvation. Romans 6:23, the gift of eternal life through Jesus is available to all those who believe and receive it by faith. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, all of us, Christ died for all of us while we were yet sinners. There's no distinction. Romans 8:37, we are all more than conquerors in Christ through him who loved us. Romans 8:38-39. No one can separate us from his love. You know, it's something, and we're talking about this Roman church here. There's something to be said about identifying yourself with a church, where we say, that's my church. We all part of the body of Christ. We understand that our church is one of thousands of churches across the world. Right? And we're all part of this one body where Christ is the head. But God has called people to fellowship with people. And it's important for us to be able to associate ourselves with the body of Christ, with wherever you're located, wherever God calls you into. And it's important for us to find that place, whether it's for a season or whether it's for long term, to find that place. There's something to be said about saying that that's my church, that's my pastor, that's where I'm committed, that's where I'm giving, that's where I'm serving. That's not the only place where you give. That's not the only place where you serve. That's not the only place where you get fed, but you still associate yourself with that place. That's important for us to find that place. Just like these people found that place. They had all these churches in one city, in one region. They had to find themselves in where they were going to serve. What does this mean for us? You know, well, if I'm home, if that's my church, like if I'm like actually here in town, if that's my church, that's where I am on Sundays. That's where I'm going. If that's my church, that's where I'm going to be. Nope, there's nothing that could keep me from going over there. If that's my church, that's where I'm going to be on that Sunday. It doesn't mean that there's no soccer tournaments or softball tournaments. It doesn't mean that you don't take a vacation. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to, if like, you don't get sick. But if you look at all the Sundays out of the year, the vast majority of them If not close to all of them, you're at the church in which you associate yourself with. That's my place. That's where I worship. That's where I fellowship. No excuse. I'm not going to give myself any reason to not be there. If that's where God has called me to be, and if that's where I say, God, I'm going to commit myself to this place, whether it's right now or for the season, for this year, for life, you tell me when to stop, whenever that may be. But wherever you send me, Lord, whatever place you put on my heart to attend, that's where I will be. That's my commitment to you. I show my commitment to you as I commit myself to the place that you call me to worship. It's important for us to not take that lightly. To not take our commitment to the Lord. And when I say commitment to the Lord, the commitment to the fellowship in which he called me into serve alongside
Amen.
With.
Amen to that. Yes.
Amen. Vast majority of my Sundays is going to be in the house of God, worshiping with my brothers and sisters. I will not be caught sleeping at home. God forbid that I'm sleeping at home. I will not be caught watching television when I should be reading his word alongside my brother and sister.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Thank you. Keep on. Yeah. Doing great.
You know, you could be a Christian and not go to church. We understand that. You can. There's a lot of Christians that are living that way. But you need to be with your family. We need to be in the house of God.
Yes.
I can't live my life and do what God has called me to do without your prayers and your support. And the same is true the other way around. God has not called us to do this thing on our own. From the beginning of when he starts to talk about what this gospel looks like in our lives, he says, look at it from the lens that you are alongside other people. Link arms with them. Don't let go of them. You are not alone in this. So I need a place where I could go and say, pray for me.
Yes.
Yeah.
You need that same place. Let me pray with you.
Yes.
There's times where I need a miracle, and that miracle is found when I'm fellowshiping with my brothers and sisters in the Lord.
Yes. Yes.
I need some encouragement. Talking about testimony. I just need to hear that one thing, and God will use you to reach me.
Yes. Yes.
And who am I to not allow God to use me to reach you? I need a miracle. I need some encouragement. I need to hear someone else's voice. I need to feel someone else's hand on my back as I'm praying before the Lord.
Yes, yes, yes.
We need this church.
Oh, yes, Father God. Yes, yes.
We can't live and do what God has called to do completely and wholly without each other.
Yes, 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 yes. I agree.
There is one quote. And this is really, this may be to the parents, but I think we could all relate to this. From a pastor, it says, if you make church optional, don't be surprised when your children find God unnecessary.
Come on.
Wow.
So as a parent, when you make church optional, don't be surprised when your children find God unnecessary. And as young parents, that hits me right at the core. As a parent who's raising some young kids right now. You know, when it wasn't optional for me growing up, you know, I was alive when I woke up. If I was alive, my mom said, "You're coming to church." And that famous saying that she would tell me, "If you don't, the devil's laughing at you." That was what she would say. The devil's laughing right now. You don't want to come to church. The devil's laughing. That was her thing. You guys are arguing. You and your brother are arguing. The devil's laughing. Look at that. You know, but whatever. But it's true. You could hear my mom saying that. Now, that's what she would say. You know, but I know one thing for sure. The fact that I was dragged to church, and I could say dragged, it eventually turned into me wanting to be here. And now I know I will never let go of this faith. Because my mother and the people that I grew up with, some of the adults and the father and mother figures and these influences in my life continue to pour that into me. I wouldn't have known that if my mom said, "Don't worry about it, you could just stay over here." You know, we're going to plan everything that we could plan on Sundays. So you don't have to go to church. Like, you know, if she didn't make it a point to make sure that we had or most, if not all of our Sundays available to be at church, I don't know where I would be. And for sure, I would fall into that same category as unfortunately, a lot of other people that maybe know of the Lord, but find that it's unnecessary, that it's not needed for them to be here. I wouldn't have known that if they didn't have that foundation. Does that mean my life is perfect or your life is perfect? Oh, come on. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about knowing that God has got a grip of my heart and he has a grip on your heart. And when he has a grip on you, when he has a grip on you and you have a firm grip on him, you know where you need to be. And you listen and you show up. Even if you're tired, you show up. Even if you're drained, you show up. Even if you don't want to see someone or hear something, I know they're going to say this, you know, whatever it is, you still show up. Because God has called you. He's called me to be a part of this family. And I look around, and I know that not everyone is represented today. Not everyone is here today. But I look around, and I see a list of the same type of people that Paul is referring to. Some people are just working hard. Some people who are just trying to do things right. Some people who are passionate. Some people who have spoken wisdom and who are like father and mother figures. Some people who I could trust. Some people who I could work alongside and see us doing some great things for the Lord and for his kingdom and in this area and for each other. It's important for us to be present. It's so important for us to be present. And here's a reason why as we close this out. It says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out. This is verse 17. For those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned, keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. So that's verses 17 and 18. There is a concern there that people may be dislodged from their faith and this gospel that Paul had taken so careful time to articulate to them. We need to be around each other so that we could spot any kind of false doctrine that comes in our way.
Yes.
And the only way we can do it is if we drown ourselves, not in self, but in Scripture. Not in self, but in his presence. Not in self, but in his plan and his purpose. That's how we're able to identify whenever that's a false teaching, that's a false prophet. That doesn't sit well. I mean, is it by coincidence that people who may not be coming as much, not to this church specifically, but may not be attending like services, are suddenly starting to change their ideologies, are suddenly more open to doing certain things that you wouldn't even consider those things had you been a part of that church that God has called you to be a part of. Now we're open to do these things. Now I have different views on that. I used to think this way, but I'm more open now. I'm more progressive now. I believe we can do these types of things now. It's okay. Because why would God allow this? Or why would God do this? Why would God give me this if I could not do this? You know, we start to draw all these connections that are completely unbiblical. And the only reason, and against what Paul is trying to warn them about. Why? It's because they're not surrounding themselves with people who are like-minded, with people who want to do what God has called them to do alongside them. You surround yourself with a lot of drug addicts, eventually you're going to fall into temptation. You're going to find some justification. If you're moving yourself from accountability within the body of Christ, you're going to find every other reason to do things that are wrong, especially when you surround yourself with people who are saying, that's okay to do that. That's a right to do that. I'm not surprised when people start to change their ideologies if they're not in the church anymore. Like, it's not surprising. Like, it's like, oh, well, it makes sense. You don't come to church anymore. You don't call, you know, we don't communicate. We're not talking about the Lord anymore. Right? So he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those. Look what it says here in verse 19 and 20. It says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. He throws that in there. Now that's echoed from a few chapters before when it says to cling to what is good and hate what is evil. He makes sure that he puts that in there. As he's landing this plane of this letter and saying, okay, we're going to bring this to a close, he's saying a few last things, a few final warnings and instructions. Verse 20, I love. And this is back all the way from like the book of Genesis. It says, the peace of God, or the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. Right? Like, hate what is evil, love what is good, stick together, and soon the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. God is so wonderful. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. I don't think we have to go through the rest of some of these other names, but I think it is fitting for us too. Well, that's kind of mean, right? Well, you have Timothy, who's a pretty big deal, you know, but we know a little bit of Timothy, and we'll just go ahead and read it really quick. I won't add too much. Timothy, my coworker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. So if someone ever asks you who wrote the letter of Romans, and you're tempted to say Paul, you say, no, no, no. Or if they say Paul, like, nope, it was Tertius. Tertius was his scribe. And Paul apparently says, okay, you helped me out, right? You wrote this entire letter on my behalf as I told it to you. Go ahead and give a shout out. You get one verse. And he says, I'm going to take this. Tertius, I wrote this letter. And I greet you. That's all he says. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. And our brother Quartus send you their greetings, talking about different social classes and backgrounds. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for a long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be forever, yes. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. God is sovereign. Sanctification is a process. Obedience is tied to everything God has for us. We need to see ourselves as part of a body. This is the last point. The gospel is life. This gospel that we have, this gospel that we should not be ashamed of, it is necessary for our life. Hold on to it. Don't let anyone take it away from you. Let's close by reading this our theme scripture one more time. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, if you could go ahead and read it with me. First, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. In whatever version you have, it's fine. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of the book of Romans. 1, 2, 3. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads.